Snow Creek Community Church is the name of where we are. It has had a number of designations through the years. I think at one time, maybe the early days, it was called an Episcopal something. It was Episcopal and something else. I can't remember from reading the history exactly what it was. It was Methodist, then United Methodist. Now it's Community, Snow Creek Community Church. Personally, I am very comfortable with that. I believe that in the state that denominations are in today, it was a wise move, and I believe God's going to bless it. Last week I talked about three things that make life meaningful, and one of them was to develop close ties with good people, and I'm going to tie that in with what I'm talking about today, and that's the power of community. There is something very powerful about belonging to a functioning community that is able to, where there are other people have strengths where you have weaknesses, but then you have strengths where other people have weaknesses, and everybody working together is actually better than the sum of our individual parts. We become a true team in that way. But we have to develop close ties with one another in order to be able to be a functioning community. And now last week I mentioned a few things. I'm just going to do a little recap. We need people who will do three things. One, stay with us when the times are hard. Two, hold us accountable when we go wrong. And number three, to enhance the good times by enjoying them with us. That's one of the reasons we like to get together with friends, because we can get encouragement from them, and they enjoy with us when we've had a successful time. A true friend is excited for you when something good happens. And what we want to do here is to develop a community of true friends who belong to God and share His life together. That's our ultimate goal. A mathematician by the name of Yuri Treisman discovered the power of community when he was a grad student in the late 60s and early 70s at UC Berkeley. One of the things he noticed that the performance in calculus of the black students was significantly lower than the performance of the Chinese students. He was curious about why the reason was. He asked some of the faculty members what their take on it was, and some gave different answers, and some even suggested maybe they weren't as intelligent. He said, no, that can't be true. They got into Berkeley. Said, they're not, you can't be dumb and get into Berkeley. He said, so that's not an answer. So he talked to the students, both the Chinese students who were high performers and the black students who were low performers, and asked, would it be okay if I just followed you around for a couple of weeks and try to figure it out why there's this disparity in performance that doesn't make sense to me because you're all very intelligent? He discovered three things. One, the black students actually studied more and harder than the Chinese students. But another thing he noticed that was a big difference, the black students studied alone. Always. Whereas the Chinese students always studied in groups. So he started watching to see if that might be a part of the explanation. He discovered it was, that the difference in performance was the difference that community made. The Chinese students always congregated. It was informal groups. They weren't assigned groups, but they just sort of got together based on shared interest and shared culture and shared backgrounds, but they also, instead of just studying math, they found out real practical things, like maybe the new student might ask the question, well, is it okay if I use a pencil when I'm taking a test, or do I have to use a pen? I mean, that's practical, but it's something that if you know the answer to that, it takes some of the stress off of you whenever you go to class and get ready to take a test. Also, they ask questions like, are there any regulations we can ignore? Because it's good, you know, you can read your handbook and say, okay, these are all the regulations, and it's good to know the ones that aren't enforced. It gives you some freedom. And so just real practical things. And other things he saw with the Chinese students is that they critiqued each other's works. Because when you were dealing with any of the higher maths, there's always more than one way to approach the subject, or more than one way to solve the equation. And some ways are more efficient than others. Some are more likely to get the right answer, or at least get it sooner than other ways. So they would look at the way students solved problems and then critique. And they might say, well, you know, this student over here had that similar problem, and they approached it like this, so maybe you should try that approach. They also assisted each other in homework. Maybe you'd have a group of five of them working together, and all of them were struggling with a problem, and one said, oh, I've got it. I figured it out. Then they would share that solution with all of them, so they learned because they were all working together. They also formed friendships based on common interests. As a result of his following a couple weeks and looking, he formed some strategies. One, he encouraged the faculty, said, listen, what you really need to do is be more like mentors than just professors who are only available during class. So if you could do that, maybe that would help. And they agreed, because they wanted to see all the students perform well. So they became mentors. They also required the black students to form study groups in which to study. Another thing he did, he worked on strengthening strengths instead of just remediating weaknesses. I thought that was an interesting thing, because normally we think we want to strengthen their weak areas, but he was saying, no, let's strengthen their strong areas. Let's focus on that. He also gave them appropriate challenges in order to build their strength. And it was interesting that within three semesters of doing the group study and all the other things that he put into place, within three semesters, the performance of the black students had caught up with the performance of the Chinese students. So it was the group dynamics rather than intelligence or culture that made the biggest difference. And I thought it was fascinating. And I also love the idea of strengthening your strengths. As I've mentioned before, I started my first business when I was 18 years old, and I had employees by the time I was 19. Didn't really know what I was doing, but I figured out a few things. Well, I came from a family of business people. You know, my grandfather was a businessman. My great-grandfather was a businessman. So I had learned just the dynamics of working in that kind of environment from a very early age. And one of the things that I learned and followed along was that one thing, I didn't really care what a person's weaknesses were. I didn't care what he couldn't do. I wanted to know their strengths. I wanted to know what they could do. And later on, whenever there was a couple times when I was actually, this was back when we had furniture manufacturing in the area, and there was actually three different times where I was a plant manager, and that was one of the things I focused on. I didn't care what their weaknesses were. I wanted to know your strengths, and I was going to give you assignments based on your strengths. And not only was I going to give you assignments based on your strengths, I wanted you to strengthen your strengths, because the stronger your strengths were, the more valuable you were to the company. So, and that's not what we normally think of. It's sort of a contrarian way to think. Here in this church, you know, we're a new church. We really are. The main thing I do now is I either create art or I build cabinets, but to me it's kind of the same thing. It's just one of them is paint and the other one is wood, but I'm trying to create something that's beautiful. But the first stage of it is I'm talking with the customer, because I want to find out what they want. I want to find out what function these cabinets are going to serve. That's the first stage. It's what I'll call the visualization stage, where we're trying to figure out what the final product is going to do and what it's going to look like. That's where this church is. We're still in the visualization stage. And I think, I'm not sure, you know, the visualization stage sort of has an overlap, because then once there's a visualization, once they tell me this is what they want, then the next thing I do is I start drawing up some prints of it. I use CAD, and used to do it all by hand, but now we've got computer-aided design. It's a lot easier to deal with it that way. And so the next thing I'll do is I'll create an elevation, what it's going to look like, and send it to them and say, okay, is this what you have in mind? It's never exactly right the first time. They say, well, yeah, I like this, but I need this. This door needs to be a little different, or that one. And some people are real specific. And I have one I'm working on right now, and he is real specific on a lot of things. And the one right before that was, I sent him the print, and just one little thing. But that's the thing. The visualization stage includes drawing up some blueprints. So I'd say that's sort of where we are right now too. We've sort of got a visualization. We want it to be a community church, and we're just starting on some of those prints. And one of the things they're looking at is, okay, we don't have bylaws yet. And so that's a part of the print. But then the next thing I do is, once they get all that done, then ultimately we get a finished set of prints approved. Now, once they approve the prints, any changes they got to pay for. Because it's going to cost me, because my price was based on what I gave them. But then it goes through several phases. So we're kind of at that stage right now in this church where it's mostly in the visualization stage. And what I'm wanting to do as much as I can with the time that's available is get to know you. I really enjoyed that we had the thing last week where we were sort of congregating together, and I got a chance to chat with a few people, learn a few people a little bit, but very rudimentary levels. I've gotten to know the leadership team a little more, but that's sort of where we're at. I want to know what your strengths are and how you want to fit into this church, what your interests are, what your concerns are. I want to know whatever areas of service intrigue you and you might want to plug into. I want to figure out a way to create a way for each of you to serve God in a way that is going to be meaningful for you. Sad to say, mainline churches are failing right now. Most of my background is business. And you know, when one model doesn't work, you don't keep doing the same thing over and over the same way. You make changes, and that's where it hasn't happened in our mainline churches. They keep doing the same things over and over and over, and they keep not working. And so it's really not a surprise that they keep closing churches. You've got to make whatever changes are necessary. The Episcopal Church is pretty much gone. It's just a shell. The other church I preach in is a PCUSA, Presbyterian Church USA. They have, in this particular synod, there are 90 churches. And I got some stats from a lady who is with Presbytery recently, and she said only about 22% of the Presbyterian churches have pastors who are ordained Presbyterian pastors. 22%. And most of them are older. Only 34% of the churches have a CRE, which is a certified ruling elder, who has gone through a couple years of classes so that they can do some of the duties that are necessary. The rest of them have pastors who are non-Presbyterian. But a full 44% of the Presbyterian churches in this presbytery have nobody. You know, they just kind of, whoever they can get to come in on a Sunday morning, they do. They're not going to last long. I've had some meetings with Presbyterian, and they will not accept my credentials at all. So I'm just kind of, well, guys, I guess I'll see you someday somewhere, but probably not here. The Methodist Church are disaffiliating at an astonishing rate right now. And it's because they're just, the hierarchies aren't getting the job done. So that's where we are. We now have a community church, and we have been assigned the task of getting the job done. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm real excited. One, for the opportunity that God has entrusted us with, because He has. God has said, I believe, to this people, you're good enough. You can get this done. Ephesians 4, let's talk about the solution. Where do we go from here? What do we do now that we're building this thing? It says he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Five things. Why? To do the ministry? No. He didn't say he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to do the ministry. It's not what it says. It says he gave them to equip you to do the ministry. The ministry is not the property of a pastor. His job is to equip you to do the ministry. And that's my intent. There's only so much I can do. First of all, I have a business. I have a family. It keeps growing. Well, lately we're kind of in a pause. We're waiting on the next generation now, which may not be too long because I have one granddaughter who's 21. You mean I might be a great grandfather soon? That's pretty exciting, isn't it, Jan? To build up the body of Christ so that all reach unity in the faith. All gain knowledge of God, grow in maturity. We are to live in a way that honors God. I love what 1 Samuel says. For those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be disgraced. What has happened? I want to say this carefully, but it's what I've seen. It's been what I observed. When Jan and I grew up in a First ARP church, Presbyterian. We got an associate pastor there. I was teaching a Sunday school class. Now, during this time, the church was shrinking. And I was teaching a Sunday school class, and the class was growing. It was kind of fun because the word got back to me that the pastor had said, I'll give it 6 months, and that class won't be existing anymore. Well, in 6 months, we had to move to a bigger classroom. That was fun. And then about a year later, we had to move to another bigger one. But then, anyway, the associate pastor during that time objected to the fact that I was teaching out of the Bible. Well, I thought that was what we were supposed to do. I still do. Anyway, he objected to it, and so Jan asked him a real simple question. She said, well, do you believe the Bible? His answer came very quickly, very abruptly, no. And I thought, okay, that explains a lot. Because he was the valedictorian of his seminary, number one in his class. And he had been taught that the Bible is not reliable, that the Bible is not the Word of God. And then not long after, it was some time after that, I was at something at the Cove Church. And where it was a meeting, and there was a table there, and I was at a table with another man, several others, but the one man sitting beside me, I started a conversation with him, and I found out that a year before, he had been a Methodist pastor. I said, well, what are you doing at the Cove? He said, well, I lost my ordination. I thought, in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, did he do something really terrible? So I said, well, why? Why did you lose your ordination? He said, because I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And it got back to the higher ups, and they questioned me. And he said, since I was not willing to deny that the Scriptures are the Word of God, they took my ordination away. I thought, that explains a lot. God is sifting out those who are non-believers. But he's going to strengthen those who believe, those who are his. So since the institutional model is broken, what do? Bill read the scripture today, and that's what I'm going to go through. As it is, there's many parts, but one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. Every part is necessary. I'm necessary, you're necessary. Also, another thing that has happened is there has been the idea that there is a clergy class, upper class Christian, and a layman, which is lower class Christian. I reject that designation completely. Scripture does not indicate in the New Testament that there is that kind of a designation, that there is an upper class and a lower class Christian. 1 Peter tells us, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And he wasn't talking to just preachers. He was talking to everyone. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. So I am a priest among priests, but my function is preaching and teaching. Elaine is a priest among priests, and her function is to play the piano. Thank you, Jesus. Carter is a priest among priests, and her function is to lead us in singing. Again, thank you, Jesus. I was really like that first song today because it wasn't high or low. It was just right in the middle where my range is. That's like somebody else, yeah. Some of those songs, whew, I can't get high or low. If you're a believer, you are a part of the priestly class. So my question is, what are your strengths? What are you called to do? And how can we build you up? That's our job. And over the months to come, that's going to be what we're going to look at. That's how we look at this church. I'm kind of glad it's a small group here today. Because I've always been of the belief that God brings the people He intends to be here each Sunday. On the contrary, it goes on to say, these parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable. Now, the heart's pretty strong. Actually, it's really strong. It's a muscle. The whole thing is pretty much, it's got valves and nerves and stuff like that, but it's a muscle. It's obviously very necessary. Now, we also got a pancreas. Now, my wife is a nurse, and she can tell you where the pancreas is. All I can tell you is it's somewhere in there. I got no idea where. But it's necessary. Now, when your heart, if it decides, I'm going to take a break, well, you're going to die. The pancreas, if it decides it's going to take a break, which it sometimes does, if you don't get the medication for it, you're still going to die. You'll die slower, but it's necessary. The function of the pancreas is necessary. I think it does something like secrete hormones that aid indigestion. Is that right, Jan? Yeah.
Insulin. And it makes insulin.
Insulin. Oh, yeah, okay. Anyway, we need all the parts of the body, all of them. We need the heart, we need the pancreas. Otherwise, we don't function well. You know, if just one part of your body, one organ decides to take a break, you're going to have to go to the hospital probably, get that thing fixed. And that's why, you know, what has happened with the institutional church is that they have elevated one part of the body so high and dismissed the other parts of the body. Well, guess what? It died. And it continues to die. Which is what happens. But it's also one of the reasons I'm confident this church will thrive. These parts of the body we consider less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. Our unrespectable parts are treated with greater respect, which our respectable parts do not need. One of the things I want to do is to intentionally honor those who maybe even themselves consider themselves less honorable. One of my granddaughters is named Hannah. She likes to do art. I'm kind of excited about that. She did a piece of art. Hannah's 14 now. She was maybe 10 or 11 when she did this piece of art. Technically, it wasn't great. She just didn't have that many skills yet. But artistically, it was really good. And her mother, my daughter-in-law, was very excited about it. And since I'm an artist, I also have the ability to frame and mat, and I do prints sometimes. And she said, would you frame this? So I made her frame and matted that piece of art of hers. And it's hanging up in the living room of their home right now in a place of honor. Because we want to honor that child and give her that kind of encouragement that comes from having that kind of an honor. And I want to figure out ways for us to recognize the people here who normally don't get recognized. I don't know how to do that exactly. That's something we're going to figure out. Instead, and here's part of the reason I think it's important that we honor each other who are seeking to serve God in a good way. It says, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. To prevent division. That's interesting. Division apparently can begin, or one of the causes of division is whenever we fail to give honor to those to whom it is due. A lot of churches have Pastor Appreciation Day. I can remember, I think one of the churches would have a Teacher Appreciation Day and maybe a Teacher Appreciation Banquet, which I always, because I was a Sunday school teacher for decades. And I enjoyed it. And I'm exploring ideas that we can find ways to honor each other. Like my granddaughter Hannah, just framing one of her pictures. That was important to her. It was important to her parents. Possibly an honors banquet. Also, you know, we've got a webpage, snowcreekchurch.com. And it's easy to add pages. And I thought, well, you know, maybe we could add pages where maybe somebody does something special. We could have, okay, this is the, you know, this is the people or the person we're recognizing this month, and just sort of highlight something they've done. So if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So what is the ultimate purpose of our Christian community? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. First thing I want to emphasize there, he said, I am. He said, I am seven different times in his ministry. And if you go back to the Old Testament, whenever Moses asked God who he was, he said, I am. So when Jesus was saying, I am the way, the truth, and life, it was one of the I am statements. It was a way to identify to a Jewish audience who understood that language that I'm God. He also said, I'm the way, and I'm the truth, and I'm the life. Often when I am giving an instruction to someone, the thing that is the most important is the thing I say last. And the last thing he said was that I am the life. One of the things that I've heard commented on that I have experienced personally here is that I have sensed the presence of God here, and there is a life where the presence of God is that is unlike anything else. I can still remember there was a Lutheran church that Jan and I were a member of many years ago. And this church had, it was about 60 people at the time, and this pastor got touched by God's Spirit in a remarkable way, and in about 10 years it grew from 60 to 600. And we had friends who had gone there, and they said, you got to check it out. And we did. And I can remember the first Sunday I went was Palm Sunday, and Jan couldn't go that day. And she went with me the next Sunday, which was Easter. But I was by myself the first time, and I can still remember, and this was probably 30 years ago, I can still remember when I walked through the doors, I sensed and felt the presence of God. I thought, wow. I didn't feel this at the Presbyterian Church, but there I did. And I sensed it here. I first sensed it here the first night we met here as Snow Creek Community Church. We had communion. And that is a special time and a special thing in a special way. But it's the life. The life of God is what we are really about. The primary purpose of a Christian community is to worship God, to experience His life as we serve Christ and our neighbor while living a life of truth.